Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Then Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Near the beginning of our study in the book of 1 Samuel, we learned how important Hannah's song was as a kind of framework or blueprint for the whole story. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 includes these words, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The question for all the characters in this book is, do they know the God of knowledge? Are they going to humble themselves before the Lord, knowing that by him actions are weighed, that he is the only judge? This term, talk no more so very proudly, is actually tall. Don't speak tall words, which is very interesting, isn't it? Because Saul is tall in stature. And in this passage, we find him also tall when it comes to speaking against the Lord in disobeying the voice of the Lord. He is both tall in stature, but also lifts his head up in pride. Well, this chapter records for us the final rejection of Saul as king of Israel. And it shows exactly what Hannah had sung, that the Lord will weigh actions, that he will come and judge those who oppose him. So here the prophet Samuel pounds the final nail in the coffin on Saul's kingship on account of his rebellion. 3 points tonight regarding King Saul from this passage. Firstly, his presumption, verses 1 through 9. Secondly, his evasion, verses 10 through 21. And finally, his rejection, verses 22 through 35. Firstly, his presumption. The text begins with Samuel approaching Saul, and in the original, the me is at the front of the sentence. Me, the Lord has sent to anoint you over his people. Remember the source of your authority, King Saul. It is because I have been appointed by the Lord to install you as king and head over the nation. And one of the great themes, really beginning with Saul all the way through the remainder of the Old Testament, is will the king submit to the prophet? Because the prophet represents the word of God. And no matter how high a human ruler is, particularly a covenant head of Israel, he is always accountable to and subordinate to the word of God. The word is primary. Saul has authority But it's not absolute. It's not unqualified. It is the authority to do the Lord's work and to carry out the Lord's will. Now before, if you recall from a few chapters earlier in chapter 10, when Saul had recently been anointed, he had been told by the prophet, there is a garrison of the Philistines near where you will pass by after the Spirit comes upon you. And on that occasion, we learn that Saul failed to seize the day. He did not take advantage of the opportunity presented to him. In other words, he didn't make the connection between his own empowering and the enemies that needed to be defeated. But in this case, we have something even more explicit. Notice how direct and clear the command is. Verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. The commandment, we would say, is as clear as day. There's no ambiguity or vagueness about it. Now, who is Amalek? We meet the nation of Amalek back in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. It was the Amalekites who came up against the Israelites immediately following their exodus from Egypt. And it was this nation, if you recall, the story, young people, where Moses lifted up his hands, and as he lifted up his hands on that hill overlooking the battlefield, the Israelites would prevail against the Amalekites. But if his hands drooped and fell, then the Amalekites would prevail. So you recall that Aaron and Hur had to help him hold up his hands so that Israel would prevail. And the Lord granted victory on that day, and yet they were not comprehensively defeated or wiped out. Now, one of the things the Amalekites did that was particularly egregious as they were journeying through the wilderness was they attacked the poor and vulnerable. In any hike, there's going to be the stragglers, those who bring up the rear end. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it's the Lord says of the Amalekites, he attacked you when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he notes that Amalek did not fear God. So the Amalekites prey on those who were especially weak and vulnerable, those unable to keep up with the rest of the procession, the march through the desert, whether those were young or sick or weary. It seems they have no compunction about trampling on those bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. The Amalekites, for them, might makes right. Because we can do this, we will do this. And so notice what verse 2 tells us. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. God has an old, old debt to settle against this age-old enemy, for they will now pay for what they've done to his people. God places Amalek under the ban. It's known as harem warfare. That is, devote to destruction, verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. We find this term, devoted things, in the Pentateuch in connection with both worship and warfare. In worship, the sacrifice that was brought before the Lord was to be wholly dedicated to him. You could not keep a part of the sacrifice, the animal, behind with you. The whole thing had to be offered up to the Lord. And for a time, there's a connection between worship and warfare. And the reason for this is very simply that the land in which they're coming to, it's kind of like a temple space. It's a holy zone where impurity and idolatry need to be cleansed away and removed. Kind of like the flood cleansed the earth in Genesis chapter 6. So the command of complete annihilation in verse 3 is undoubtedly difficult to hear. But what's going on here is the Lord is enacting a picture of the final judgment. It is, as one scholar suggests, the intrusion of the final judgment day through Israel's sword bearing. They are the instruments by which God is executing at this time this preview of the final judgment. But here's what we need to underscore. What is devoted to the Lord, whether it is in sacrifice or in warfare, it is irrevocably his. It cannot be taken back and serve another purpose. Once something is marked with God's stamp, God's seal, that label cannot be removed or erased. And that applies without exception. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The words of Psalm 90 come to mind. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? God's anger, never capricious, never erratic, always just and righteous. In reading this command of the Lord given to King Saul, should we not tremble as we recognize the holy, holy, holy God revealing himself here? Saul has 200,000 or 200 companies of soldiers. Notice in verses 4 through 6, he warns the Kenites ahead of time, gives them a chance to flee, because unlike the Amalekites, Saul notes that they had shown kindness and provision to Israel in her wilderness journey. For instance, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is described as a Kenite, and he helped Moses through support and counsel. The next step Saul takes after having warned the Kenites to flee from the region is to go and fight against the Amalekites. He does so. Verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. We shudder to contemplate all that's involved in this. And we anticipate that King Saul is bringing out the long-awaited judgment against Amalek that the Lord had announced way back in Exodus chapter 17. Now, this extensive campaign covered a very broad region. Notice from Arabia almost to Egypt's border, whose inhabitants included many of the descendants of Ishmael. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Yes, it was Saul and the people, but we are to read this as the people following Saul at his instigation and discretion. What is the decision he makes? He decides to take the things that in his eyes are worthless, despised, those things without real value or profit, and those things he will destroy. But those things that are nourishing, good for tasting, he keeps for himself. What's going on here? It's very simple. God has drawn the line in one place, and Saul determines to draw the line in another place. He is substituting God's judgment with his own judgment. To put it frankly, Saul presumes to know better than God. Whether he chalks it up to his own compassion, we're not told his motivation. But in doing so, what is Saul doing? He is nullifying God's word. Oh, the contortions and deceptions of sin. I can serve God, but do so on my terms. What is he really doing? Samuel tells him in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The reality is he's committing idolatry. For what is idolatry? Placing anything, whether that is yourself or another, alongside or above God. He's unwilling to destroy them utterly, defying the voice of the Lord. In this way, Saul is participating in that old satanic lie. Has God really said? Has God really said, destroy all the Amalekites? Saul, through the command of Samuel, is put on trial. On this one point, on this command, will he be submissive? Will he be faithful or not? It reminds us of another command, one of the first commands given in Genesis chapter 2. Of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of this tree you shall not eat. Saul, like Adam and Eve, sees a part of the spoils as a delight to the eyes and in his own mind good for food, and so in high-handed fashion he sins and disobeys. There is his presumption, but secondly, there is his evasion, beginning at verse 10. Is there a messenger that brings word to Samuel concerning the actions of Saul? No. God himself comes to Samuel. The word announces what is in the mind of the Lord. What is in the mind of the Lord? I regret that I have made Saul king. Why? He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Wait, there was only one commandment. How can it be that the Lord says he has not performed my commandments in the plural? I think what we're to do is to take verse 11 as the arc of Saul's whole life. From not fighting against the Philistines, from not waiting for Samuel, remember, to perform the sacrifices, and now to not fully devoting the Amalekites to destruction, Saul has turned from following the Lord and keeping his commandments. Saul's approach to Samuel in verse 13, it's classic Saul. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Saul is very much like a Pharisee, very fine, happy to use the name of God when it suits him, when it doesn't really cost him anything, when it's the polite thing to do. bless you, Samuel. You'll be glad to know that I have performed the will of the Lord. If you notice in this text, there's the motif of the voice. The voice. Because Samuel anointed Saul, the king must listen to Samuel as the voice of the Lord. The Lord spoke to the king through the prophet, so he needed to listen to his voice. Verse 1. When Samuel got to the camp at Gilgal, however, what does he hear? In verse 14, the voice of the sheep and oxen. A voice that proves that Saul has not listened. Verse 19, to the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. Samuel, in his boyhood, at first did not recognize that voice when he thought it was Eli calling him. And so he goes to him in the middle of the night and says, "What is it?" But when he knew it was the Lord calling, he offers himself promptly and willingly, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." But that gold standard of submission to the word of God, the voice of the Lord, never is the case for King Saul. How does Saul answer? What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? Verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. There's a saying, throwing someone under the bus. This is what Saul does for the people. He throws them under the bus. It is their doing. They are to blame. They are at fault. The blame game. I've seen this many times. It's confronting someone about their sin. Dad and mom, all my friends are doing it. Or these are the ways that society is forcing me this direction. My parents did not set me the best example. And of course, the original blame game. She gave me the fruit to eat. Do you hear the kind of self-excusing voices, responses in your heart as well? Listen to what our shorter catechism says about repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Where does repentance begin? It begins when you recognize a true sense of your sin. Not just a true sense of sin in general, but your own sin. My transgressions, David says, are ever before me. But Saul does not have this grief and hatred of his sin. He will shift responsibility elsewhere and lay the blame at someone else's door. Saul's rationalization continues. The people did this, whereas he should have said, "I am the one who has done this." Taking the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. "You see, Mr. Prophet, I was following the spirit of the law, if not the letter. Wouldn't it be better if I kept back the best parts of the flocks and the herds? And then we could have a solemn convocation and sacrifice these to the Lord. It will be a truly awesome occasion. I had an older friend who was asked to work for several months one time on the Sabbath day. It was optional, but she said to herself, okay, well, I'm going to take all the wages that I made from overtime, and I'm going to put that in the offering when I return to church. And she later said that she thought she was kind of forming some kind of extra credit with God until it hit her. What does God want before anything else? Your free will offerings, sacrificial gifts? He desires obedience. Obedience. The apostles do not begin their epistles to the churches by saying, I'm so grateful to see your creativity or your imagination or those kinds of things. What do they write? We are so joyful to see your obedience, how you are walking in the truth, how you are keeping the faith of Christ. Know this, without obedience, there will always be a reward. The Lord commanded Elijah to go out to the wilderness, and he said that he would provide for him. Whenever the Lord says to us, go here, there are, as it were, going to be ravens to feed us, to sustain us. Every duty which the Lord has commanded really has a promise embedded with it. And we should search out and find out, what are those promises? What are those benefits? Samuel offers Saul one final opportunity to confess his sin. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul, having pointed his finger at the people, having claimed good intentions and motives, now stands his ground with an outright falsehood. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. His defense is as vigorous as he can muster. It may well be that Saul, in his heart of hearts, really thinks this, really believes this. But it is a lie nonetheless. He has not done what is righteous and good. There is his presumption, there is his evasion, but finally, there is his rejection. God, in this passage, repents, regrets that he has made Saul king. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Our God, the God of the Bible, is never aloof, never nonchalant. He really does sorrow over sin. He experiences grief when he sees sin, especially in his people. But then, in this passage, in the same chapter, we read in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. How are we to square these two things? The fact that divine regret is expressed in verse 11, but Samuel then affirming that God does not have regret. Well, I think the most basic answer we can find is at the level of his oath and covenant, God will never turn aside or waver to that which he's committed to and vowed to perform. When it comes to what he has decreed, what he has promised, the Lord will never, ever forsake his word. But on the level of witnessing and seeing the corruption or sin of the one whom he has called, he does express grief, regret, lament. We can think of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets." The change in this passage, in other words, is not in God, but in Saul, who has turned back. One Puritan comments, "God does not alter his will, but wills an alteration." In other words, in response to the disobedience of Saul, he announces his rejection. Now, verses 22 and 23 really are at the heart of this chapter. It's a summary of what the prophet has been saying from the very beginning, but now in its most potent and even poetic form. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. It is this passage that Jesus refers to when he confronts the Pharisees. Go learn what this means. I desire obedience and not sacrifice. It's referenced again in Hosea chapter 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, you can bring hundreds of barrels of olive oil, a whole flock of lambs, 100 bulls from the countryside. But if you try to do this to put God into your debt or secure his favor, it's only going to add up to nothing more than a hill of beans. Which is why we hear the rebuke of Isaiah chapter 1, "What to me?" He says to Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." Empty all the vaults in the world of their gold. Lay them at the Lord's throne. Will this win his pleasure? No. Above and before that, what pleases God? Obedience. Submission. Carrying out his will. You see, the animal sacrifices for human sin could never replace what was desired by the Lord from the very beginning. A life of covenantal faithfulness and obedience for which we were created. Saul's anointing is fruitless, eventually because he does not listen. He refuses to bend his ear to the voice of God. And one of the ways you can compare Saul to David, who Samuel references in verse 28, "the one who is the neighbor of yours, who is better than you," is to read Psalm 51. For David sinned in a scandalous way when he was found out, when he was called on the carpet. What did he do? There is no hemming or hawing. There is no evading. "You are justified," David says to the Lord, "when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Against you and you only have I sinned." His mouth, unlike Saul's, is stopped when it comes to being convicted of his sin. Saul needs to be told in verse 16, stop. Stop with the nonsense. Stop justifying yourself. Cease and desist with your willfulness. Saul is rejected as the king. He tries to grab hold of Samuel's skirt of his robe. It tore. In verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day." Having torn the robe of the prophet, Samuel announces the rejection of Saul and his house as king over the people. From the unbelief and disobedience of Saul in chapter 15, we will be introduced in the next chapter to another king, a different kind of king, a man after God's own heart. And this really brings us halfway through the book of 1 Samuel. And in a way, it's a lot like going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Turning the page from the first half of the book of Samuel to the second half of the book of Samuel is really analogous to turning the page between the Old and New Testaments. Why is that? Because Israel, like King Saul, in her history, goes her own way. She does not fulfill her calling as a royal priesthood and holy nation. She fails to subdue the enemies, the idolaters, and rid evil from the land. You see, I think that Saul exemplifies Israel in the flesh. After all, he is chosen by the nation that in choosing him wants to be like all the other nations of the earth. But there is another king to come. David, who in his kingship, in his life, shines as wholehearted allegiance to the Lord, one of the clearest types of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture. We must be ready to meet a servant of whom the prophet declares, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." The true son of David, who will in his faithfulness deliver his people, work righteousness. Oh, how we need a king, unlike Saul, one who will pray and vow, "The insolent deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." The priestly king who declares in John 17, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is your king, King Jesus. In trusting him, you'll be secure, eternally secure, through his righteousness.